We are continuing, I am continuing, and continuing to preach through 1 Peter in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to please turn to 1 Peter 3 and our text this morning, verses 8 through 12. Hear the word of God. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Amen. What we find here in this text, in these verses, Peter is concluding this section of his letter and instructing the church on how they are supposed to live in the light of suffering. His opening words in verse 8, finally. He says, finally. It marks final words, right? Though he still has some parting words to give to them in regards to right behavior and a right response. His words on the subject, they teach us what qualities of Christian character is needed to sustain the community of Christ. That is his focus here in this passage. To sustain the community of Christ. Character that rightly responds to hostility, both that's inside the church and outside the church. Now, we need to respond to hostility in an otherworldly way, opposite from how the world will respond. It must be contrary to the world. Church, we need to know what it is expected of us by the Lord and how we are to conduct ourselves in the house of God, among family, really, church family. We also need to know how we are to respond to hostility that is aimed at us individually. Not just corporately, but individually. And when we look at ourselves, contrary to the world, we're not the same people as the people of the world, and yet we aren't really so different from the people in the world. What I mean by this is, you know, we are not so different in that we can let our passions get the better of us. We're not immune to that. We're still in this sinful flesh. It can get the better of us, and we can be really, really selfish and ugly and mean. But we are not the same as the people in the world. That is, those of us who are members of the invisible church, those of us who are truly believers, because we are new creations and we have new identities in Jesus Christ that we're called to, and we are empowered by God the Father to walk in this newness of life. You know, walk faithfully with our Lord in his strength. So we're not the same in that way. We are new creations. We, dear Church of Christ, have a contrary calling to that of the world. Contrary to how the world believes and how it operates. Contrary to what the world would say is a good idea, or the smart thing to do for one's self. The world has a lot of things to say about how we are to looking out for ourselves. Well, in verses 8 through 12 of 1 Peter 3, Peter instructs us by listing, commanding, and reminding us of what Christian living looks like. And it can't be done in our own strength. It can't be done consistently or endearingly in our own strength. We'll fall and fail. Well, to show this, by the grace of God, I have drawn an outline from our text in which I desire to show you what God expects from us. The first point in my outline corresponds to verse 8, which is, contrary to a self-promoting life, we are called to humility and to love. Contrary to a self-promoting life, we are called to humility and love. My second point, which corresponds to verse 9, is contrary to revenge, we are called to bless. Contrary to revenge, we are called to bless. And my final point that corresponds to verse 9 through 12 is contrary to receiving judgment, we are called to inherit blessing. Praise God for that. It is truly a mercy of God that He shows us when He gives us and shows us how it is we are to live. That we're not scrambling in the dark to know how to live and please the one true God. So let's consider my first point, that contrary to a self-promoting life, a proud life, we are called to humility and love. Verse 8 says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. To sum it all up, he says, in conclusion, says Peter, since really he began saying what the Spirit has led him to say starting in verse 11 of chapter 2 up to this point, he's saying, all you believers, not just you believing slaves, not just you believing wives, and you believing husbands, all of you who profess Christ have these qualities about you. In this list, in verse 8, do we see a list that's, is it full of imperatives or is it full of indicatives? Is Peter commanding the church to make sure they have these qualities, or is he saying more like that since you are in Christ, you should have these qualities, showing them what they have in Christ? What's he doing here? I think it's a bit of both. They should have them already as believers who mirror Christ Jesus. But they should also be making sure that they do have them. Examining themselves to see that they have them. Now, our God knows that those qualities, those godly and faithful qualities, those virtues of a true believer, they often elude us as we believe the lies of sin. And our sinful nature deceives us. Our flesh deceives us. We know our heart deceives us. We most definitely should have these virtues. They should be seen as part of the good fruit in our lives. But we must also be about working to make sure that they are there, by self-examination. So this is also a commandment that we have from Peter in verse 8. You know, if you go later on, Peter is actually more assertive about the need to have these and other godly qualities in our lives in his second epistle. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3-15, he addresses this. And in verses 5-7 in 2 Peter 1, he writes this. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. With these qualities in verse 8. To supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And we see some of these words in our text in verse 8 even. Now, Peter's list in our text this morning has much in common with this list in 2 Peter 1. He goes on to say in 2 Peter 1 verse 10, quote, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." Have these qualities, but make sure that you have these qualities. He continues telling his readers in that chapter of 2 Peter that he intends to keep reminding them of this as long as he's alive. It's this important. I'm going to remind you about this as long as God gives me breath. And so those whose God is Christ, be advised that you should have these qualities listed in verse 8. And you should be about making sure that you have these qualities. John MacArthur, in his commentary, said regarding this list, very simply, that we are to have the right attitude. That's the way he summed it up. We are to have the right attitude. You know, often a right attitude will ensure that we are promoting these qualities. You know, calling it a right attitude in the context of this and understanding it, I think it's helpful. I think it's practical for us to understand somewhat of what we should be aiming for, because we know often what a right attitude looks like. Since chapter 2, verse 11, Peter has been instructing the church on how to live. Often in the face of harsh or even cruel opposition. And our lives are to be willingly poured out as an offering, as living sacrifices, you know, just like our Lord poured out his. So what do these qualities in us serve? Well, the list Peter gives helps to sustain community. The community of that precious bride of Christ. A person who exhibits them honors his calling to a humble and love-abounding life, which is going to be contrary to our old selves, which is what the world espouses, those qualities that are proud and self-promoting. You know, Peter, he has labored to show them that they are a spiritual house. He talks about that in chapter 2. And that house, it must not be divided. So the first quality that Peter lists is unity of mind. Pastor Wright, this morning, teaching through Sunday school, he talked about this. He broached it as well. You know, some translations, they read where we, in the ESV rather, which I'm using, instead of unity of mind, it says be harmonious. Or be of one mind, or simply like-mindedness. It's helpful to look at other translations when you're reading through text. Now, one commentator described this as sharing a common heritage of faith and ethical tradition. That's a very scholarly answer. Okay? I'm sure it needs to be broken down. But this is not a quality that just one person has. All right? One person can't just have this. By definition, it is a quality shared by others if it's to mean anything. It opposes a self-serving, self-preserving mindset that wants to buck authority. The very thing that Peter has been stressing that we should humbly submit to when it does not defy God's sovereign standards. He's been laboring about us submitting, sometimes to authority that has not earned it in sense of the way they're treating us. They earn it because God's placed them in that position of authority. But as long as it doesn't defy God's sovereign standards in his word, we should be submitting and obeying. A unity of mind opposes divisiveness, which is a favorite tool of the devil, so easily provoked in our hearts. You know, it's centered around a shared interpretation of Scripture on the essentials of faith. That is what a unity of mind is that he's looking for. a shared interpretation of Scripture on the essentials of faith. Now, we have a confession of faith that we follow here, that we, maybe follow is not the best word, but we use. The London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. It's a wise and practical way of helping a body of believers have a unity of mind on what Scripture means on various subjects. Again, on the essentials of faith. It's not the authority, that's Scripture. But we have to interpret Scripture. We have to be unified on what these essentials mean in Scripture. A confession is a wise tool that helps us do that. I'm very grateful that God has helped us to see that we can stand on the shoulders of faithful men that have come before us. Well, next in this list, Peter lists the quality of sympathy. Some translations say, be compassionate. To show compassion to someone other than a family member in Peter's day was often seen as a weakness. You know, some type of stoic machoism, perhaps. I don't know, but I don't think it was just unique to the men as well. You know, Peter has stressed that the church is a family. In chapter 1, verse 22, he urges, rather, everyone to have a sincere brotherly love. A brotherly love, a love that's in the family, which, you know, happens to be the very next quality in his list in verse 8. To show sympathy or compassion is to share in the sorrow of another's suffering. Sometimes to weep when someone weeps. The very composition of the word compassion in its Latin derivation means to bear suffering. That compassion, sometimes, it can stir up even a righteous anger that's always self-controlled, that's on behalf of that person who's suffering unjustly. Now, last week, the men of GFBC gathered together for breakfast, and we analyzed how pervasive this sin of anger can rule in our lives. But part of that discussion that we had, it included what it meant. We talked about what it meant to do righteous anger. Not just have it, but to do righteous anger. And that despite the fact that an anger qualifying as being righteous is truly an exception, right? Because most of the time we're sinful when we're angry. A righteous anger, wrote Robert Jones, always shares three qualities. He says, first, a righteous anger reacts against actual sin, biblical sin. Secondly, it's also going to, a righteous anger is going to focus on God and His kingdom, on the rights that God has detailed in His word, and God's concerns about things, not ourselves, not our own man-made kingdom, not our rights and our concerns. And thirdly, a righteous anger is accompanied by other godly qualities, that it expresses itself in godly ways. You could find those in verse 8, in fact. I'm not saying it's an exhaustive list, but you're going to find these things that accompanies a righteous anger. Our compassion that we have toward one another just may rightly require a righteous anger as we bear one another's suffering. It won't, however, seek to make a spectacle of our compassion. Often it's quiet, but clearly it's given to comfort the brother or sister. We show compassion for someone. It's not about ourselves. It's about that person that we're suffering with. Now, we've already touched on the quality of brotherly love that's next in the list. Now, Peter, he means that we are to love one another as one big family that has one heavenly Father, one elder brother in Christ. But the next quality he lists is that we are to possess a tender heart. I love the fact that that is in this list. A tender heart. The word picture that it gives. Even though you could argue that he wouldn't have to put it in there because it's going to be a part of brotherly love. The NASB, the American Standard, the NASB rather, says kind-hearted instead of a tender heart, which I also found to be quite helpful in understanding what this quality should look like. A kind-heartedness. A tender heart does not ignore the true needs of others like a calloused, hard-hearted, and unkind person does. I once heard it said by a talk show radio personality of all places to hear something like this, that kindness costs nothing. Maybe you've heard it yourself. Kindness costs nothing. This person didn't elaborate on the statement, but I have seen there is some truth in this statement. You know, we are all going to react to things, to people, and events that provoke us. You know, some things provoke us in ways that are that we welcome. Good news is welcomed. It provokes celebration. Some provoke us, rather, in ways that we hate. But since we have the option to choose how we react, why not react in kindness? If you have, for example, been standing in the checkout line for 30 minutes and the cashier is clearly struggling to do his job properly and sincerely, then choose to be kind and not ugly. Not to be terse and short when it's your time up in the line. You know, I often joke with my children, I constantly always will pick the wrong lane to drive in. And I've learned to just accept it. That's a simple example, but we can choose to be kind, folks. Now I realize, and I hope you also do, that ultimately being kind really does cost us something in a sense. It's going to at least cost us some from getting to exercise selfishness to show how angry we are. Sometimes it may seem that being tender-hearted in reaction to someone's, let's just say for an example, a fellow church member's hurtful words or reactions, or their actions, or maybe just even thoughtless words, thoughtless actions, that to be tender-hearted in that circumstance, that's asking too much. A tender heart or a kind heart is a perfect word to describe the quality that Peter expects us to have, because it identifies the source of that quality, the heart. Christ said that it's not what comes into us that defiles us, but what comes out of us. What comes from the heart. A tender heart, a kind heart, is not ruled by our suffering, by our passion, but ruled by Christ and knowing what it cost him to give us our new circumcised hearts. So then, from a tender heart, we are more apt to respond and deal with hurtful words from another and not fall into temptation and return insult for insult. The last quality in Peter's list of promoting a community of faith that is united in loving one another is to have a humble mind. This, too, was a quality that ran countercultural in Peter's day. To humble oneself was to declare oneself powerless to defend one's status. It's not a popular quality in his day, and neither is it a popular quality today, to be humble. Self-forgetful is one way I've seen a humble mind described, to be self-forgetful. I like that. I like it. I think it's helpful to see and picture what it means to be humble in your mind. I believe Scripture ardently displays this quality in our Lord, who willingly took on flesh, the passage that was read in our call to worship in Philippians 2. And our Lord who took on flesh to suffer as a creature suffers. The Creator to suffer as a creature suffers. To absorb the insults and blows of these creatures. And to offer up his body as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, for his glory. Like anger, humility can sometimes be hard to define. You know, sometimes it's easier to be seen in others. It's certainly not something that you say, hey, look at the humbleness in me. You know, a false humility eventually is going to make itself known. And not even the unbelievers out there make an excuse for a false humility. It's offensive even to them. You know, as you know, we partake of the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper, it's to remind us, to remember the humility that he undertook to save us. The eternal, sovereign, ever-loving God, humbling himself beyond our ability to comprehend. Why? Because he so loved the world. Indeed, these are qualities we are called to have, which run contrary to the world around us. We are to have them because our Lord has them. And if we are his, then we should be about making sure that we have them. The world shuts its mouth when it witnesses such selfless love given among the members of the church to each other. It stops their mouth. This is the primary target that Peter has in mind in verse 8, that we must possess these as we live within the family of Christ. The church is called to be a community of light, where the love of Christ is lived out. Proper doctrine, proper teaching in a church, in a unity of mind around it, supports the understanding of how we should live. It provides guardrails. But doctrine is not what we live for. We live for Christ. And in doing so, it includes loving one another rightly. Understanding what that is and what it looks like. In verse 9 in our texts, Peter continues. He says, "Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing." I want to focus on the first part of that verse in verse 9 for my second point, which is contrary to revenge, we are called to bless. And one of the first things that stood out to me as I was analyzing this passage over this past week was that statement there in verse 9, on the contrary. I don't know if it's because of the formatting of my Bible, it just made it stand out. On the contrary, can there be a starker contrast between Christianity and the world? What Peter is commanding in verse 9, that one would bless instead of seeking revenge, instead of trading insult for insult. Spurgeon once said that every man should give away according to what he has. Every man should give away according to what he has. He who gives curses probably gives them because he has so much cursing in him. And you can always tell what a man is like by noticing what comes from him. If he curses, it's because curses abound in him. But you are to give blessing to others because you have inherited so much blessing from Christ. Your whole tone, your whole temper, your spirit, language, an action should be the means put to use to bless others. To attempt and successfully do what is commanded in verse 9 requires that one possesses these qualities that Peter's listed in verse 8. Now, if we have these qualities, then we must have the right response. We're going to have the right response. The actual wording in the Greek, it gives the impression that we are commanded not to start returning evil for evil, and to stop if you have been returning evil for evil. Not to start it, and if you are, stop it. Church, brother and sister, if you are even right now actively in some way with this pause because of where we are right now, actively returning evil for evil, insult for insult, whether it's in person or on Facebook for the whole world to see, stop it. Stop it. Repent. Confess your sin of anger, that it's not loving as you have been called to love, but rather it's seeking a form of vengeance that really is the Lord's to seek on our behalf. How often are we even doing this with those that we love? You know, pettiness. Sheer pettiness. Getting and finding a way to get back. Having the last word. To give someone a taste of their own medicine. So they know what it feels like. Peter is telling us this is preposterous behavior. And it should bring shame to ourselves for acting so unchristlike. It's not who we are. It's not our identity in Christ. How could, as James, the Apostle James starts in his letter in verse 10 of chapter 3, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing? My brothers, these things ought not to be so. That is not the right response. In Matthew 5:38 through 41, Christ is giving his sermon on the mount. And Peter likely has that in mind here in verse 9. He was likely there. Christ said in these verses, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, this, what Christ preached, has often been misinterpreted to support some extreme view of pacifism held by, like, the Anabaptists in earlier days, and plus some others in even our modern day. For there are indeed times when we are to take up arms in judicious warfare. But that is the stuff for another sermon. An eye for an eye, what Christ is talking about, an eye for an eye was part of the Old Testament law regarding retaliation. God's prescription for telling the nation of Israel to render an eye for an eye was to protect justice, that inappropriate punishment would not be rendered, but rather the punishment would and should fit the crime. Plus, it was a law that was given to a nation, a people, for leaders of government to follow and go by, and not what God expects of fellow man to fellow man. Not what God expects of one bearer of the image of God to another bearer of the image of God. And to receive a slap on the right cheek is picturesque of receiving a very provoking insult. Assuming most people are right-handed, which is true. If you're going to get slapped on the right cheek, it's probably a backhanded slap. That's insulting. That's the picture here. Very insulting. It's provoking. Neither Christ or Peter are condoning that we are to not act in some form of self-defense when we are under attack, whether it's being physical or some legal means of attack, or even when we need to use force to protect someone else that's under attack. But what Christ is calling us to, and what Peter really is more succinctly saying in verse 9, is that we are to show a kind of love to a fellow man, where someone comes at us with vitriol, with meanness, and we are to stop the cycle of verbal abuse. We have this example in Christ, who himself remained silent before his accusers. I think we know from our own actions what returning evil for evil, or reviling, insult for insult. I think we know what that looks like, what it is and what it looks like. But what does it mean to bless? The response, that right response that we're called to, what does it mean to bless in this context? One person said, in contemplation of this verse, said that love cures. It cures those who give it, and it cures those who receive it. To bless in the context of verse 9 is to respond in a kind of love. Not the love that you have for the Lord, not the love you show your wife and children, not even the kind of love that you show your brothers and sisters in Christ, but a kind of love that simply returns a peacefulness instead of revenge. You know, verse 9 is most likely an issue where you're seeing it outside the church happening to a believer. It can happen inside the church as well. We know that. But most likely this is something happening outside of the church. And so we respond with a kind of love that simply returns a peacefulness instead of revenge. The problem, however, that we often have in understanding this kind of love in our very sensational day and age is that we often equate love to an emotion that is just more than liking someone. But love is simply, it's a choice. Love is a choice to put someone else before yourself. When it is properly loving God, it's going to be obedience. You know, as Christ said, if you love me, then you'll obey my commandments. And it is also going to show itself in rightful worship, which includes delighting in him. When it's loving our spouse, it's serving, it's submitting, it's dying to self. It's a companionship that's closely guarded. When it's toward our children, it's serving, it's patience, it's not provoking, it's a sacrifice of living for someone other than yourself. And when it's a love, the kind of love we're supposed to show to our neighbor, it's also going to involve a serving. It's a giving of our time and resources for their betterment, as God showers his common grace on all mankind. This, my friends, is what it means to bless instead of returning insult for insult. It's to show a kind of love. You know, one of the challenges that we face in understanding this command that Peter gives is that we often see, you know, quite the opposite being carried out within our churches. You know, some church splits and the drama entailed in those splits would entertain, you know, some of the most worldly novelists out there, would give much to write about. John Stott, he once wrote that there are at least three challenges from the secular world imposed upon the church. First, the challenge for transcendence. You know, does the church rise above Does it truly rise above the wretchedness of the world? Or is it going to just look the same? The challenge for transcendence. Secondly, the challenge for significance. You know, does it mean anything worthwhile to be a member of the Church of Christ? Is it worth becoming a member of the church? And thirdly, the challenge for community. Is there a good reason? Is there a blessing to be had to be a member in the Church of Christ? We are called to be different from the world. We ought to be a living embodiment of what God wants for people in all of our relations. The conscience that the people of the world have, unless it's been so seared by gross sinfulness, it knows the gist of the second table of the law, the moral law expressed in the Ten Commandments, those commandments that are directed at our neighbor, at fellow man, because it's written on the hearts of men. They know this. Their consciences accuse them that simply we are not to harm one another. So church, let's not let this be for us at GFBC. Let's have these qualities listed here in verse 8. And let's live it out toward one another in this body. And let's also show that to our neighbor, as Peter commands us to in verse 9, regarding how we are to respond to ugliness when it's directed at us. Peter, he goes on writing, picking up in verse 9, he says, regarding how a Christian is to respond when reviled, and he continues through verse 12, and he writes, again, starting in verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you have been called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So this leads to my final point, which is contrary to receiving judgment, we are called to inherit blessing. Our ESV Bibles, they translate the Greek here into the word obtain in verse 9. You know, another accurate translation for the word in context of what's being said is the word inherit. We're to inherit a blessing. Now, this blessing that Peter speaks of in verse 9, it's not something that's earned. Even though we are commanded to bless, any blessing that we received is a gift of God. Now remember, folks, that we owe God our very lives in complete obedience, the purest of worship, simply because he created us. You know, we are the clay. He is the potter. The fact that he chooses to bless us for doing what we were made to do, what we were called to do, is purely out of the abounding love that he has for his children. But blessing is part of the promise that we have in our inheritance. Peter drives us home by quoting from Psalm 34. In verses 12 through 16 in Psalm 34, in his own verses, in our text, verses 10 through 12. Peter likens our calling to that which King David in Psalm 34, to that which he aspired. For David, the blessing was temporal, earthly, to have a long, good life. And part of what every devout Israelite hoped for in the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants while possessing Canaan. For us New Testament believers, set in a hopefully not too distant future, our hope is mostly eschatological, future. But like David, at the same time, like David, we New Testament believers desire and can enjoy a blessing in our lives this side of heaven. You know, that blessing often is found in an avoidance of bitterness and misery that is gained by living a life that is reckless and foolish. You know, even a blessing in that we, you know, avoid shame. A conscience that has been defiled. The weight of that. It's a blessing to avoid that. To know how to live rightly and avoid these things. But even though, as Christ promised, we will suffer persecution for his name's sake in this life. And we do enjoy the blessing of the Lord as we seek to live faithfully at the same time. You know, especially when our lives are marked by love for others. We enjoy a reputable name. We are seen as being fair-minded, even-minded. People choosing not to avoid us because we aren't seen as an angry person. You know, when we live a life that is seen as living for others, you know, even our worst critics, they run out of damning words for us. And they have to resort to petty name-calling or manufacturing lies. And often, that pettiness is recognized by others, and they know there is no honor in it. You know, the unbelieving world knows when they're being petty and when someone else is being petty. They just like it because they want to say the same thing. But they know there's no honor in it. They know it. You know, often it is recognized by others that it is petty. But mostly the devout child of God that has the qualities that are listed in verse 8 and lives out verse 9 out of a delight that he has in God is going to be seen favorably by fellow man. Knowing that the trials of God brings in our lives these things that God brings into our lives, they strengthen our faith. They burn off that dross that lingers, revealing a more Christ-likeness. It's that pruning that he does in our lives. Like he says in Deuteronomy 32:39, that he puts to death and he gives life. He wounds and he heals. This is a blessing that he does for us. Killing the sin in us that lingers. And it's often they would be taken to the woodshed. So much favor does God show his children that even if we are for a time that we disobey our calling that Peter lists, that he will discipline us, that he won't forsake us and leave us in that backward state. No loving father will do that. Instead of evil for evil, reviling for reviling, which is so often done with our tongues, we are to turn away and do good and seek peace, to pursue peace, according to what we see in verse 11, you know, according to what David aspired to. We are to be people who keep our tongues in check. No lies, no deceit. Again, quoting Spurgeon, he said, "Say to a man's face all that you say to his back. You will soon be in trouble if you have two tales to tell, one in his presence and one in his absence." You know, I got to admit it, friends. Sadly, I've been there before. I know what it's like to be guilty of conforming to a sort of gossip, to be suffering the shame of it, you know, being the panic of being caught. We've all struggled sinning with our tongues. You don't want to have two tales to tell. You know, men that keep their tongues in check, that work to avoid gossip, are always in demand. They're in short supply. Be that man. Be that woman, says Peter. The very first part of verse 12, it speaks to the blessing that man receives as a part of right living. God sets as the apple of his eye the child of God. He is watchful, and his caring eye is upon them. As God referred to his people upon their returning from exile in Zechariah 2, verse 8, he said, "He who touches you touches the apple of his eye." We are to take comfort in that. There is not a righteous person that God does not see. You know, regardless of his circumstances, whether they be in prosperity or in poverty, God delights in looking upon such a man, such a woman. And he looks upon him to take care of him. Yes, you who doubt this, dear friend, even in want, a man can be basking in the warm favor of God. For that man who lacks many things in life likely has more of God than you may ever enjoy in this life. The latter part of verse 12 speaks to the anger or wrath of God that man receives for wrongful living. This is even a warning that Christians should heed. God is not an unfaithful father, as I just talked about. He will chastise the wayward son or daughter. So let the suffer that you endure be for doing good, not for doing evil. But for those that are not predestined to life, to those who choose to forsake God's Christ, the face of the Lord is against them to utterly punish them. The face of the Lord is a terrifying prospect when his will is to punish. They will have just what they've always wanted, nothing to do with God. They will suffer for eternity a hell that is absent of God's mercy, God's full justice without his mercy. Can anyone stand in defiance of the face of the Lord? Seek Christ and his kingdom. Earnestly call out to God for him to transform your thinking, to renew your mind, to make you to be a lover of men. That is very contrary to the world. Don't respond in anger. Don't blame your behavior on someone provoking you. Just like we talked about, men, it's not the provoking that causes you to lash out in anger or to stew in your resent or to offer a cold shoulder. It is the sin that you have in your heart that causes you to react in sinful anger, that causes us to respond with insult for insult. We are to do that which is contrary to the world, is what Peter commands, and you will obtain a blessing. In closing this section of his letter concerning the household codes, Peter is reminding his readers of the things Christ said in his earthly ministry, things that would have shocked its listeners to hear these things. How in the world am I supposed to turn the other cheek? In other words, how am I not to retaliate in like kind when I'm insulted? How am I to do this? And what does it take? What kind of man, what kind of woman can do this? Peter, he tells us. How about a man or a woman that's not divisive, but exhibits a unity of mind. It's a proponent of the harmony of the body of Christ. How about a man or woman that shows sympathy to a suffering brother or sister? How about a man or woman that loves his or her fellow church members like family, that actively extends a tender heart, a kindness, and puts others before him or herself? This is a gem of a person. Let's make more of them for God's kingdom, our brothers and sisters. Let's make more of them the making of ourselves. God expects each of you to be this person, to pursue Christ in his kingdom, not a kingdom of your own, to live like Christ, to not start returning evil for evil, and if you are, then stop it. Repent. It's unbecoming a Christian. It's uncharacteristic. I want to invite you, when you go home today, when you have time to yourself today, I want you to think about what you've heard preached. I want you to ask yourself, am I this person? Am I lacking any one of these qualities? If you determine that you are lacking, then ask God to forgive you and to help you to love better. You don't have to define it exactly in your prayer to the Lord on this. He knows. Ask him to help you to love better, to see the deficiency. It comes from your own heart. To love more than just yourself. But in your examination this afternoon, if you determine that you are on track, then thank him. Thank him for showing you growth in your life. It is a blessing to know that you are growing in godliness. If you determine, however, that you don't know the Lord Jesus, you don't know him, then start by confessing your sin in earnestness before him and believe in what Christ has done in dying on the cross for your sin. You know, paying that penalty of debt that you owe for your sin against a holy and righteous God. Ask him to save you, to make his home with you, to abide in you, and resolve to live your life for Christ, to make him Lord of your life. And if you do this, then I urge you to tell someone, your mom or dad if you're at home, to tell a friend, to tell a friend who's a Christian. Tell me, tell Pastor Wright, so that you can be discipled. Think about these things. Let's pray.